Isaiah chapter 19. The name of the message kind of has a bit of a Christmas title to it, but you may wonder when we read the passage, what does that have to do anything with Christmas? Well, we'll see. I'll have you stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll start reading just the last two verses, 24 and 25. Isaiah 19, 24 and 25. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Have you ever played that game, What Doesn't Belong? We have a lineup of three nations here. And if I were to ask you, who are God's chosen people, you'd probably answer Israel. And you are correct. You would be correct. That is God's chosen people. They still have an important part to play in world history. They are still God's people. The church has not replaced Israel. Understand, Israel still has a part to play. But we see two other nations here, Assyria and Egypt. And God goes so far as to say, Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. So what's going on here? The title of tonight's message is Joy to the World. Joy to the World. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your throne, and we thank you for the time we get to open up your word. I pray you'd open up our hearts now, and that you would just impart truth from your word to our hearts, and let it just stick into our hearts, and let it stay there, and let us meditate on your word, and let it just continually be in our hearts and in our minds, and help us to apply it to our lives and live the scripture, Lord. I pray for Brother Sinclair now. I know he's struggling. Lord, I pray you just put your healing hand on him and bring him back to us, Lord, and give him good recovery and from all his needs, Lord. I pray that you would do all these things according to Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Tonight's message is not about Israel. It's about Egypt. Egypt has an interesting history, you know. Egypt is a very interesting people group. They have a very interesting history with the people of God. The thing that they're probably most famous for is making the Hebrews slaves for over 400 years. Back in the book of Exodus, that's probably what they're most famous for. When people say Egypt in the Bible, that's probably the story that most people go back to. But understand, Egypt and Israel have had a very interesting relationship. Yes, they were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. And then even after their Exodus, even after God delivered them from Egypt, anytime Israel had a war, they would go to Egypt for help. Now, you just take a moment, try to wrap your mind around that sort of thing. Okay? If you had that kind of history with anybody, that kind of animosity, where you had cried out for generations, you celebrate feasts every year, celebrating your deliverance from Egypt, why would you then go ask them for help when you're under attack? So understand, and Egypt was there. Egypt was there to oblige, and Egypt wasn't always truthful with Israel. Sometimes they would kind of go back on some of their promises they'd make. And so Egypt is just they play a very interesting role in the Bible. Egypt was also a place of rampant idolatry. They are actually the reason why God had to instill in his people, there are no other gods before me. Amen. God really, if you study the Old Testament scriptures, we talk about the law, the books of Moses. God really tries to hammer in the idea, there is only one of me. I am one God. The Lord your God is one Lord. That's what he says, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Understand, that's because of Egypt. Now you understand, when you have been around somebody or some place for so long, you start to take on their characteristics. This happens every time when we go up to visit my wife's family in Kentucky. Everybody up there in Kentucky talks with that southern twang, that Kentucky accent. And it takes a couple days for sure, but about day three, I hear my wife talking like she's one of them. And it takes her a couple days to come back from that. But that's what I mean. When you've been around somebody for so long, some of their ways kind of rub off on you. There are certain phrases and things that I've noticed that I begin saying from the pulpit because I have been under such men as Brother Gentry and some other of my former pastors. I say some of the same things they do because it's just kind of rubbed off on me. Well, the same was with Israel. You understand, if Egypt was worshiping a whole host of gods, some of that would have rubbed off on Israel. So God had to really hammer it into their heads. There is only one God. The Egyptians had all sorts of hosts of different pagan gods. They had Hapi, who was the god of the Nile. They believed that Hapi brought the Nile waters up and overflowed every year, bringing them good harvest. They believed in Heket, the goddess of fertility. They believed in Khepri, who was the god of creation. They believed that Khepri created all the things that you see around you. They believed in Hathor, the goddess of love. Isis, the goddess of medicine. Ra, the god of the sun, Anubis, god of the dead, and there's so many more. Understand, that is just a small taste of the different Egyptian gods, the pantheon of gods, if you will. That's just a small sampling of the kind of idolatry that Egypt had. So if we could wrap up everything about Egypt into one neat little package, I would say Egypt was not a good influence. I think that's fair to say. Egypt was not a good influence really on anybody, but especially on the people of God. God wanted his people to quit going back to them for help. God told them, I will be with you. He wanted his people to trust in him as their shield and as their sword, but the people wouldn't. They wanted to make all these alliances back to Egypt. And God did not want that sort of thing. They're a bad influence. They're going to do more harm than good because they might help them militarily speaking, but spiritually speaking, they're going to turn their hearts back to idols. They're going to turn their hearts back. They're going to corrupt them spiritually. And so for all of Egypt's wickedness, we pick it up here in Isaiah chapter 19. For all of Egypt's idolatry and their influence on Israel and all of their wickedness, in Isaiah 19, there is judgment pronounced on the nation of Egypt. God is pronouncing his judgment on this pagan people. And so let's look at some of this judgment. Look at verse number 1. We're going to kind of take this verse by verse. The burden of Egypt. Understand, this is Egypt's burden to bear. God is going to move swiftly in the midst of Egypt. Look at what it says next. The Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. What does this mean? It means God is coming. God is going to deliver judgment on Egypt, and it will be swift. It is coming soon. And it's going to bring about so much trouble that the idols that these people worship, the power that they believe these idols have, is going to pale in comparison to what God is going to do. God is simply going to make those idols nothing more than just statues. And that's all they are. But understand, in the minds of Egypt, the Egyptians would look at these as simply statues because God was going to do such a mighty power in Egypt. Egypt's heart will melt. You ever been there? You've just received some discouraging news and your heart seems to just sink in your chest. That's going to be the attitude of the Egyptians here. Look at verse number 2. and I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom." God is saying, I'm going to bring about civil war in Egypt. The people are going to fight amongst themselves. Forget about having to worry about outsiders and invaders from the outside. Egypt is going to have all sorts of instability on the inside. If you've ever done any study on ancient Egypt, you'd know that is very much true. It never was stable for very long. There was a lot of instability, a lot of infighting amongst the people, lots of civil war. And God says, I'm going to bring about this spirit of civil war to the people of Egypt. Verse number 3, "And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the council thereof, and they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards." And God is saying, I'm going to destroy all confidence that people have in their nation. I am going to destroy every ounce of patriotism that these Egyptians had. Understand, the Egyptians had a lot to be proud of. They were a very advanced civilization in their building materials. They were a crossroads of trade. People came from all over the ancient world to trade through Egypt. And Egypt had a lot to be proud of. They had a lot to have confidence in. And God says, I'm going to shatter that confidence. They will not have it anymore. There will be so much confusion. The Egyptians, they're going to turn everywhere to try to find help. They're going to turn to their idols. They're going to turn to sorcerers and charmers. They're going to try to seek out mediums and contact the dead. And we talked a little bit about that on Sunday night. But understand, they are going to try everything and they're not going to have any answers. There's going to be confusion and panic in the lives of the Egyptians. Verse number 4. "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts." So he says, I'm going to give Egypt a ruler that is going to be fierce. When I hear that word fierce, I think of a lion. And he's going to be cruel. He is going to be a taskmaster on the people. He is going to rule over them with an iron fist. Verse number 5, and we're going to read the rest. Verse 5, it says, "And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave networks shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof. All that makes sluices and ponds for fish." Let me tell you what's going on here. In Egypt, if you ever looked at a map of Egypt, it is dry, it is desert, it is a barren wasteland of sand. Why would anybody ever choose to live in Egypt? Well, it just depends on where you live in Egypt. Because right down the middle of the nation of Egypt was the Nile River. Longest river in the world. And the Nile River, if you ever look at an image from Google Maps, Google Images, satellite images, you'll see it's a desert, and then there's all sorts of green up and down the river. That's why. That river provides the moisture that the people need. It provides all the moisture you need for crops. In fact, everybody is living along the river. The river is central to Egypt. So you understand, if something happens to the river, the people are going to suffer. And God is saying to Egypt, I'm going to dry up that precious river of yours. And now understand what that means. The people won't have their fresh drinking water. The people won't have the water to bathe themselves or to clean their clothes or just to do common everyday chores. The people won't have the water for that sort of thing. but the crops are also going to fail. One of those crops is called papyrus. That's actually the paper reeds we just read about. Papyrus was how people first made paper. But they used papyrus plants for all sorts of other things. They used it to make sandals. They used it to make even furniture. They used it to make baskets. They used this paper reed to make everything. And when the river dries up, all those papyrus plants die. And what is Egypt going to do? There's nowhere to fish. There's no fish to be caught. There's nothing to weave. There's nothing to make crafts with. The farmers are losing everything. This is going to devastate Egypt economically. Economically, Egypt will be completely wiped out. Look at verse 15. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, branch or rush may do. There's not going to be any sort of craftsman type skill for the people to make money with. And people will quit coming to Egypt to trade with them. And understand, I want you to understand, they have brought all of this on themselves. This is just how rampant their idolatry has been, their wickedness. God is going to bring this judgment to Egypt. This is Egypt's fate. And we could look at all of the wicked works of Egypt and we could rightfully say, you know, they deserve it. If we look at all the history throughout Egypt, we could say, you know, every bit of it, they deserve what they've got coming to them. But in verse 18, God suddenly changes direction. He suddenly goes in the opposite direction. Verse 18, it says, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about for every six cities in Egypt, five of them will speak the language of Canaan. Now, when we read the prophets, Isaiah is a prophet. You kind of have to learn to interpret prophetic language. What does he mean when he says they're going to speak the language of Canaan? Does it mean they're all just going to speak Hebrew? Well, possibly, but they're going to have a thorough understanding of God's language. They're going to have a thorough understanding of the language of God's people. Understand, the Jews would talk about sacrifice and atonement and a Messiah. And to outsiders, no one would understand what that meant. But what he's saying is Egypt is going to understand. Egypt's going to be speaking that same spiritual language. You ever meet people from the world and they just have no idea what you're talking about? You'd say, hey, you've got to be saved or you'll go to hell. Well, a lot of people don't know what that means. What does it mean to be saved? It's kind of like our own vocabulary. You know, people don't use those terms in today's world. So understand what he's saying. Five out of every six cities in Egypt, one will be for destruction, but those five are going to speak God's language. They're going to speak of spiritual things. They're going to understand the religious language. They're going to understand what the people of God are talking about. Verse 19, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Now wait just a moment. These are these wicked pagan people we're talking about. They're going to understand the religious language of the people of God, but they're also going to make sacrifices to God. Not to their pagan idols. The rest of this chapter talked about them turning to their idols. This is talking about an altar to the Lord, and there's only one of Him. They're going to be making sacrifices to God in the midst of Egypt. Right there, smack dab in the center. God is going to be a central part of everyday Egyptian life. Think about this for a moment. The river was in the midst of Egypt. And the river was so important as the river was to Egypt, God would be. God would be the center of Egypt's worship. The pillar at the border would let everyone know this is a nation of God. Now, what happened here? We just went from a 180. We just had a 180 here. We just read about all the judgment of God on Egypt for their idolatry and their wickedness. And now we're reading about how Egypt is going to turn to God. Notice God doesn't say, and then I'm going to fix everything up and it'll be right as rain. It first happens in here. You know, sometimes we don't care about what happens in here until things out here start going awry. Sometimes we don't care about what happens on the inside, our spiritual condition, until the things on the outside start going wrong. And sometimes God has to bring it about, bring circumstances about, so that you will look inward. And I see that here with Egypt. Egypt has nowhere to go. They've been looking towards their idols. They've been looking towards their sorcerers and their mediums and things like that. And they don't have any answers. So they start looking on the inside. And God says, I'm going to do a mighty work with the Egyptian people. And we start reading things that really just make our minds boggle. We'll keep reading. Look at verse 20. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Now, this is typically language that's used of Israel. Israel will cry out to God because of their oppressors, and God hears them and sends them a Savior and a mighty one, and he delivers them. And here we're reading it's happening to Egypt. Think of it. Egypt, the land of idolatry, will turn to God. When they're in trouble, when the invaders come, they're going to turn to the Lord God Jehovah. And they are going to find God's grace and his mercy. Look at verse 21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. The people of Egypt, it says they're going to know God. They're going to know God on a personal level. They're going to serve God with their lives. Look at verse 22. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Make no mistakes, God's going to smite Egypt. We read all that in the first half. But praise the Lord, there's a second half. Praise the Lord, there's a second part of this story. Because God says, I'm going to smite Egypt. And all these things will come to pass, but I will also heal them. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to help them recover. And then again, look at verse 24. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. What happened here? Now we have Egypt, they're grouped in with Israel. God calls them my people. And then we have Assyria. Now I haven't told you all what Assyria was into, but understand Assyria was one of the first world empires. One of them. Which meant they conquered the known world, the known ancient world at that time. What they would do is they'd go into towns and they would conquer. And they would take the people and rip them from their homes and relocate them in different parts of the empire. You know why? Because they didn't want people getting together to start some sort of rebellion. He would evict them and take them away. I talked a little bit about this Sunday night of all the many atrocities the Assyrians were known for. They would fillet their enemies alive and display their skins on the walls of their fortresses. they would behead their enemies and impale them on spikes that led up along these roads, showing you do not mess with Assyria. And out of all these things, now we have Egypt and Assyria are being lumped in together with Israel. What's the point here? What are you trying to say, preacher? In Scripture, Egypt is a type of the world. Understand. Whenever we look at Egypt, you could easily look at the world. Just like we were in bondage, in sin, in the world, just as Israel was in physical bondage, in slavery, in Egypt. So Egypt is a type of the world, and as Christians, we could look at ourselves. We can get to a point where we look at ourselves like God only cares about us, Christians. God only cares about what happens to us, Christians. But I just read here about how God cares about what happens to other nations. God cared about what happened to Egypt. Do you know, God didn't just love Israel. God loved Egypt. God loved Assyria. Now, you could make a case for Egypt, maybe. I mean, they showed Israel's kindness back in Genesis. But what about Assyria? You're telling me that God even loved the people of Assyria? Who do you think Jonah was sent to preach to? Well, that's Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Jonah was the one that wanted God to pour out his judgment on the people of Nineveh. And God said, those are people that I made. So should I not care about them? I'm paraphrasing, of course. Understand, the world we live in is a terrible place. It's wicked. It's filled with all sorts of unimaginable filth. But that does not change the fact that God still loves it. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It floors me to this day. This is why you got to be careful who you're listening to. Don't just go on the internet and start listening to any sort of preacher that's out there, okay? There's a lot of false teaching. Because I had a teenager in my youth department who went to a seminary, quote unquote, a Bible college, so-called, and the professor stood in front of the class and told that class that Jesus only died for the elect. Jesus only died for the saved. He didn't die for the whole world. That's what he went up there and said. This is why you need to be careful about the people you're listening to. Because you'll hear some nonsense like that, and they'll use all sorts of scriptures, and they'll try to twist things and make things fit their way, and you be careful with that sort of thing. Can I tell you, God so loved the world, and Jesus died for the world, and for the sins of the world. Understand, just because God loved Egypt and desired to have it, it didn't excuse their sin. It didn't excuse their wickedness. All right? That's what we've just read the first half of this prophecy. It doesn't excuse what they've done. God is still going to bring judgment. This world is going to go through judgment. We read about when Jesus comes again. We celebrate Christmas the when Jesus came the first time, but understand, when Jesus comes the second time, he is going to come with a sword in his mouth. It's going to be his word, and he's going to pronounce judgment on this world. Understand, the wrath of God has been building, and at the last day, we will be taken out of here, and God will dump all of his wrath on this world. The world will receive the judgment that's coming to it. But God intends to heal this broken, sinful world the same way he would heal Egypt. Look at verse 20 again. It says, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. So we just read right here, God was going to send Egypt a Savior, a Deliverer. Verse 21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt. The people of Egypt are going to know God himself. Well, turn over to Matthew chapter number 2, if you would. I told you this is all going to play into Christmas. Matthew chapter number 2. We'll set the stage. I'll read that very first verse to you. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now let me stop you there. Jesus is born, and Herod is looking for him. Because he is supposed to be this king of the Jews. Well, Herod, even though he's a puppet king, he enjoys his power. And he feels threatened by this newborn child. And so he is going to have these wise men lead him right to the Christ so that he can extinguish him, so he can kill him. Look in verse 13. So in response to all this, 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Why would God do this? Why would God send his only son to Egypt? Look at verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Do you understand? God did send a Savior to Egypt. He did send that mighty one to Egypt. Literally, he sent himself, Jesus Christ. He himself went into Egypt just as that young child. They knew God because they knew Jesus. And let me tell you, the same is true today. If you know Jesus, then you know God. You know God on a personal level, because that is how God revealed himself to us. Anything you know about God is because of Jesus, because he was the physical embodiment of God. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. So what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that God loves everybody in this world. He didn't just pick a certain group of people and say, I'll die for these people, but not for them. God loves this world even though it is wicked and even though it is sinful, because my Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in spite of how we are, even though we live in our wickedness. So don't get me wrong. We're not to make friends with the world. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. But understand what the Bible's saying there is, don't put your desire on worldly things. When it says don't love the world, it's talking about don't be so focused on what the world values and want after those things, lust after those things. But Christ taught us to love our enemies. And to love the world means to share God with them. The love of God is wrapped up in Jesus. So if you're going to share God's love with the world, you know what you're going to share with them? Jesus. That's why I kept this track back on purpose. It says, joy to the world. That's what tonight's message is. Do you know, it's not joy to the Christian, not joy to a certain group of people. It's joy to the world. When the angels showed up and proclaimed the birth of Christ to the angel, to the shepherds, I mean, he said, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. All people. Understand, God loves this world. He still loves it. He still loves the people that he made, even though they've gone astray. And if we are not careful, we'll get in this attitude that God only cares about us. because we're saved. Now understand, we are his children. And God loves his children so much. We are so precious in his sight. We are his precious possession, the Bible tells us. But understand that God sent Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world, not just ours. What should you do this Christmas? I'm saying you should give the world a Christmas present. And that Christmas present is Jesus. The same present that God gave to us, and that was his Son. Be a witness for the Lord to a lost and dying world, and let's bring joy to the world. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I pray that you understood where I was coming from in this message, that we need to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus, even though this world is a wicked and dark place. God still loves it. He still cares about the people. Because one time it was you and it was me. If we're not careful, we'll share the same attitude that the prophet Jonah had. Like, only I am deserving of God's mercy. I encourage you this Christmas to be a witness for him. When the music begins to play, I'm going to invite you to come down to the front. And the altar will be open, and you just tell God what's on your heart. You just go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to do something in your heart and in your life. Are you ready? Let's stand.